Well, good evening. Boy, there's so many places I could begin, but let me use my introductory comments, first of all, to say it is a joy to be here. We've been in the United States for the last 5 months as a family. It's our first time back in 4 years. We're now into our fifth year of ministry in Italy. But it has been an absolute pleasure to come and be refreshed in congregations across the country. We ended up going to California to drop off one of our children in college, up to Spokane, Washington, to drop off another one. And we traveled across the country being refreshed in churches of like precious faith as this. And that's been a wonderful time for us, especially being able to understand every word that's said during the worship service. Because, as has been said, I am not Italian by background or ethnicity. I am half English and half Irish. And that does raise the question of what's a guy like me doing in Italy? But at the very least, we went there not speaking a word of Italian. We're 4 years into it, and my wife and I are both what I would call conversant. That means we get about 80% of what's said during the worship time. Our children are all fluent, and we have to ask them to fill in the blanks. I wanted to take a minute just to encourage each and every one of you to attend that Reformation conference that I've been hearing about. I did the same thing this morning at the Church of God in Massapequa when I heard about it. I can't think of a better topic, a better thing to learn about than the Reformation, in particular the five solas. And I say that as one who has a vested interest in the world knowing about the five solas. So many people don't understand the true gospel, and I am ministering in a land that especially doesn't understand it. And the reason for that is, when you hear about the Reformation that took place in the 1500s, it spread across Europe. But do you know the one place where it never took root? It was in Italy. And the reason it didn't take root was because it wasn't because there wasn't a lot of concerted effort by godly men. It was this thing called the Counter-Reformation that the Roman Catholic Church mounted an offensive against what was going on. And so it never really took root in Italy. And I remember being pastoring down in Orlando, knowing God was going to call us to the mission field, just didn't know where, didn't know when, wasn't burdened for any particular people. But I was reading an article in my office one day, and it was talking about how many pastors there are in the United States. And it said... That if everybody were to go to church tomorrow, now this is 5 years ago, probably 7 years ago actually, but if everybody were to go to church tomorrow, there would be one pastor in the U.S. for every 5,500 people. And while I still think that's an excessively large church, that's done all the time, isn't it? One pastor for every 5,500 people. But by way of contrast, said the article, if everyone in Italy were to suddenly start going to church tomorrow, there would only be one pastor or one shepherd for every 77,000 people. And that really hit me between the eyes. Isn't it possible that I, a pastor, where there's two pastors serving the congregation of about 250, couldn't I pull myself out and go where I can be of greater use than stay here and continue to minister and do as good a job as I can, but the greater need was somewhere else? And the Lord just began to convince me of that and finally convict me of that. And the rest, they say, is history. We're in Italy now for the last 5 years. But the Reformation is, or the lack of it in Italy, is the major reason why we're there. The Reformation still needs to come there. So we would covet your prayers as you think of the lights being turned on in Europe. Did you know, by the way, Europe is the only continent where Christianity is not growing? It is actually growing everywhere else in the world, maybe not as fast as it once did, maybe not as fast as we'd like it to, but Christianity is on the rise, and that's a wonderful thing. It's not on the rise in Europe. It's going backwards. It's actually on the decrease. So when you think of Europe, when you think of Italy in particular, pray that the lights of the Reformation, the lights of the gospel, remember, the gospel wasn't invented in the Reformation, it was rediscovered, and that's what we need to remind people of over there. So please come to that next, on the 30th, or the 31st, I guess it is, and learn as much as you can. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 32. And this evening we want to look at an episode from the life of Jacob. You all know Jacob, son of Isaac and grandson of Abraham, with whom God had made a covenant to bless not only his family, but all the nations of the earth. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 22 to 32. Now, there's much that God would have us to learn from the life of Jacob. Obviously, we cannot get into that this evening. But I would encourage you to study the life of Jacob. There's much that God would have us to learn. How many chapters are in the book of Genesis? 50. Did you know that half the book of Genesis, from chapter 26 forward, is devoted to the life of Jacob? More than Abraham, more than Isaac. Did you know that the first recorded prayer in the Bible comes from the lips of Jacob? Did you know that the longest prayer uttered in the book of Genesis comes from the lips of Jacob? And I think you do know that the very first Israelite is constituted in the life of this man known as Jacob. In fact, the passage that we're looking at this evening, we will read where Jacob's name is changed into Israel. And so while there was no nation of Israel at the time, Jacob was the very first Israelite. So there's much we can learn about the life of Jacob. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind that Jacob didn't simply wake up one day and decide that he would change his name on a whim to Israel, kind of like some children do. I can remember our now 20-year-old son, back when he was about 3 or 4 years old, I guess his mom read a children's book to him. And the lead character, I know nothing about the book, I don't remember it, but I'll never forget the name of the lead character. It was Punya. And the reason I'll never forget his name is because after the book, my 3 or 4-year-old son announced to the family that from now on that would be his name, Punya. And we thought, well, isn't that cute? And a few hours later, we thought it would be over and done with. But the next day, he woke up, and we called him Adam, which is his real name. And he said, no, it's Punya. So we said, okay, we'll have to wait a few more days for this to kind of pass. And we went to church that Sunday. It's about 5 days into it now. And the pastor was there at the door. He knows us all by name there in Brooklyn. And he shakes Adam's hand. Good morning, Adam. And Adam looks up to him, Pastor, it's Punya. I thought, wow, when will this end? I am happy to say at 17, he finally got over it. And no. Children take on names sometimes just because they sound good or whatever, and I guess it lasted, I don't know, a couple of weeks, but I'm glad he got over that. That wasn't the case with Jacob. Better to say that Jacob was changed into Israel by God. We could say that he was converted into Israel by God, and that is exactly what I want us to look at this evening. Jacob's conversion. Because this passage describes for us Jacob's conversion, albeit on an outward level. God in his grace gives us something to see that I believe takes place in every real conversion when somebody comes to Christ. And so again, I think that there's much that we can learn from this passage about our own conversions. Now, by any stretch, the event described in these verses, 22 to 32, is a strange event, as we'll see. They're mysterious. And commentators are by no means in sync as to how to interpret the particulars. But they all do agree that this event constituted a turning point in Jacob's life relative to his relationship to God. Now, as I go through this passage with you verse by verse, I want to tailor my comments around three major points concerning conversion. One is the explanation of conversion. Two is the event that is conversion. And three is the evidence for conversion. But first, let's read this very strange event from the life of Jacob, beginning in verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Strange story. Mysterious story. Conversion story. But if you think about it, when God converts a soul, is there anything common or mundane about it? Think about your own conversion. Was there anything mundane or ordinary about God showing up in your life? No. We just sang a song earlier, "I Know Whom I Have Believed In." And the essence of that song is, I know who I believed in, but I don't know how he did it. Right? I know not how. Mystery. Conversion mystery. Well, what do we mean by conversion exactly? And here we come to the first point I'd like to make. The explanation of conversion, it's rather simple. It means a turning. A turning from self-reliance to God-reliance. Now, it's not like repentance, which when we hear the word turning, we usually associate with repentance, to turn and go in the other direction. It's related to repentance, but repentance is a turning from a particular sin or sins. But conversion, rather, is a turning of your entire being, your desires, your affections. It's deep, it's profound, and it affects everything within you. It's a complete reorienting of your heart. Now, we don't hear the word conversion used much today, and I think that that is unfortunate. We usually talk about things like salvation or redemption or election. But let me try to be a bit more precise here. Your election was decreed before time began. Your redemption was purchased at the cross. And your conversion happened, as it were, the hour you first believed, as the song says. Yes? Put another way, as it relates to the Trinity, the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit converts. What we're talking about this evening is conversion. That moment when we were transformed from lovers of self into lovers of God. Now, we need to keep in mind that there are times in our lives that we consider turning points. Are there not? Key points in your life. You can all look back. It would only take you a second to look back on your life and say, "Wow, when I look back, there was a fork in the road, and had I gone this way, life would have been a lot better from where I stand now. But as it were, I went that way, and oh, how I wish I had gone that way, because that was a bad path that I chose." It was a turning point. But conversely, we can look back and look at some areas of our lives and say, "I'm so glad when I came to that fork, I went that way, because had I gone this way, things would have been a lot worse." So turning points can have negative or positive memories, but they're turning points nonetheless. Well, there was just such an event as that in Jacob's life, and it's recorded in chapter 27 in the scriptures. We're not going to turn there because you know it and time doesn't allow us. And that turning point that I'm referring to deals with the time in Jacob's life when he stole the blessing from his brother Esau. You know that, right? It's one of the major points of Jacob's life. He went to his brother Isaac, his mother Rebekah, who had a very close relationship with Jacob, helped him put together this plan to steal the blessing. Isaac, we know, is very blind at this time, can't tell one son from the other. And so Mama Rebekah has Jacob, who is pretty much of a home buddy by contrast to Esau. She dresses him up like the outdoorsman that Esau is, puts the hairy stuff on his arm, makes him smell like a man of the outdoors, and he goes and he steals the blessing from Esau. Jacob is a manipulator. Jacob is shrewd. Jacob is deceptive. Jacob is that home buddy that we think can't cause any trouble. He's just the quiet one in the family. By way of contrast, Esau is the outdoorsman who's probably always getting in trouble, but hey, boys will be boys. Look at him. Isn't he rugged? Isn't he always doing things? And Isaac tended to favor his son Esau. By contrast, Esau is out doing bungee jumping while Jacob's at home being a computer geek in the modern vernacular. But you know, you have to watch the computer geeks of this world. They are shrewd, and they know how to get things done. And Jacob knows how to get things done. And he steals the birthright. And this was a turning point. Well, what did he get for all of his troubles, for all of his manipulations, for all of his savvy? Well, he was estranged from his father. He was sent out from the land of blessing, sent out with nothing, interestingly enough, which is contrary to the custom of the day, where the father would send out the son with possessions and wealth to get him started. He was sent out with nothing. He never spoke to his beloved mother, Rebecca, again, which had to be a tragedy in his eyes. And as for his brother Esau, his brother swore out a death threat against him. Turn with me to chapter 27, verse 41. It's important that we understand the mindset of the people involved here as we look at this passage in 32. And it's a helpful reminder for us that when we do things, very often we forget that other people are affected by what we do. Sometimes we do things and we're so self-absorbed that we think this will just affect me. Usually it'll be to my benefit. But we don't live life in a vacuum. Nothing is done only for you. It always has an effect on other people because we're all interconnected. And that's especially true in family. So how did it affect Esau? Verse 41 of chapter 27, it says this: Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." How sad. Pretty messed up life, wouldn't you say? And all because Jacob had the mindset that he had a better plan for navigating life than God did. Remember, God had told Rebecca that Jacob would inherit the blessing. All right? Problem is, neither she nor Jacob were willing to wait on God for it. They took matters into their own hands. Jacob had the mindset, I'm shrewd enough, I'm smart enough to make it through the waters of life on my own terms, apart from God's help. Thank you very much, God, but no thank you. And maybe this evening there's somebody sitting here like that. You've determined that you don't need God leading you through life. You've decided that you're savvy enough, that you have it together enough to navigate the circumstances of your life that we all agree at times are very difficult and very big. But you've convinced yourself that you don't need God's help. Well, that's how Jacob was, and if that's how you are, I have a question for you this evening. How are you doing? How are you doing? That's a good question, isn't it? To ask ourselves every once in a while, take stock. It's an incredible thing to me as a pastor and as one who has passed, now been in the mission field for 5 years and talked to many, many people, the shipwreck that people can make out of their lives. And if we're honest, this happens to both Christians and non-Christians alike. But if you will, let me just take a minute to speak to anyone here this evening who would consider themselves outside of Christ. That is to say, I know most people in here are believers, but I would never fool myself into thinking everybody's here is a believer. And maybe you are, praise God, but I don't know. And I always want to be attentive to someone that's here this evening who has not embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who is still in their sins. Let me just say for a minute what I see is the major difference, practically speaking, between a believer who encounters severe difficulty in his or her life and an unbeliever. Okay, I'm not talking about heaven for a moment. I'm talking about right now where we live. What is the major difference between a believer and an unbeliever, practically speaking, when it comes to dealing with the difficulties of life? The difference is this, as I see it. A believer is bid by God to approach this thing called the throne of grace, as it's revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 16. And he's bid not to come shyly or sheepishly, but to come boldly, confidently. And why are we bid to come? Because God knows that we need to come. He knows that we were not designed to navigate life on our own. And so he says, come, and you'll find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. And that's what a believer has access to every moment of every day in the midst of every circumstance. For those of you outside of Christ, where do you turn when the mountains of life loom so large that they seem like they're going to collapse on you? Where do you turn? Inward? Do you really believe that that will be sufficient for your whole life? Even if you get around one mountain, what about the others to come? And there are many. The longer I live, the more I know that. They don't go away. Do you turn to others? Well, haven't you noticed that they're dealing with mountains of their own? Believers turn to God's throne for help, and the personal testimony of millions of Christians through the ages should be ample proof that God helps his people. Jacob is returning here in our passage from a place called Padam Aram. After 20 years, he's coming back to the land of blessing, the land of Canaan. And for 20 years, he's been serving under good old Uncle Laban. You know Uncle Laban, don't you? He's that guy that made Jacob's life just a little bit miserable. And the reason he did that is because he was just a little bit shrewder, a little bit more cunning than his nephew. And I think there's a lesson for us here as well. There's always an Uncle Laban out there, which is another reason why you shouldn't trust in your own wisdom in navigating through life. There's always somebody out there a little bit more cunning than you are. There's always somebody out there that has your number. Now, as we look at this passage finally, one last point. We must understand Jacob's mindset. Jacob, at this point in his life, is desperate and filled with fear. It's important for us to understand that. Turn with me in chapter 32 to verses 6 to 8. Jacob is curious to know, as he approaches his homeland, what about Esau? He knows what Esau had sworn out against him 20 years earlier, and he sends out some messengers, some scouts, to find out about his brother Esau. And in verse 6, we find out what they learned. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you." Now, if there were a period there, that would probably be good news for Jacob. But there's not a period there. Esau is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. That's not really what you'd call a welcoming party. Verse 7, we read how Jacob received the news. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. In verses 22 and 23 in our passage this evening, that's what we see going on. Jacob is implementing this Hail Mary plan, this I'm down, you know, with 2 seconds left in the game, and the only chance I have is to try this ruse to send ahead all of my possessions and all of my family, and hopefully they can wear down my brother Esau to the point where he becomes enamored with them and soft toward the members of my family, that maybe, just maybe, by the time he gets to me, he'll spare my life. But he knows it's a long shot. This is an act of desperation. It is his final act as an unconverted man. And the dominant question on Jacob's mind as an unconverted man is who will rescue me from Esau? But you know what question should have been on his mind? Who will rescue me from God? That should have been on his mind. And very soon that will be on his mind as we proceed through the passage. Whenever we let circumstances control our lives, we easily lose sight of God. The circumstances, those mountains of life, loom so large. Who's got time for God? I have to deal with the circumstances. But that's not a wise way to go through life, as I've said. Jacob's problem, keep in mind, is not that he's not smart. He's very smart. Problem is that he's not saved. And there are a lot of very smart people in the world today. Look how they're doing. Look at the smart people that are running our world. Look at the smart people that are running businesses. Very smart, but very unsaved and heading in the wrong direction. Let's look at the event of conversion. Verse 24a, first part. It says, Jacob was left all alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. First point I want to make about the event that is conversion is that conversion is initiated by God. Now, I find it ironic that Jacob is by the Jabbok River. The Jabbok, interestingly enough, means emptying. Here's a man who spent his whole life acquiring so much. He is very wealthy at this point. But all of his wealth and all of his family members and all of his maidservants and all of his men servants, they're nowhere to be found on this momentous night, this turning point. It's a new turning point. He's been separated from them. And how ironic is that? He thought he was going to come home a wealthy man, and he's had to let those things go because of fear and trembling. And it says that a man shows up. Now, what do we do with that? And the reason I say what do we do with that is later on in the passage, Jacob says, I've seen God face to face, and I live to talk about it. So is it a man or is it God? Well, to make you still a little bit more confused, let me read to you a verse from Hosea, chapter 12, verses 3 to 4, where it addresses this particular event in Genesis, and it says this concerning Jacob. In the womb, he, that is Jacob, grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel, and he overcame him, and he wept and begged his favor. God, man, angel, which is it? This is one of those mysterious verses in this passage that we have to struggle through. May I suggest to you that the best way to put it all together is what we have here is what the Old Testament regularly refers to as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord first appears in Genesis chapter 16 with Hagar. Sarah has cast Hagar out into the wilderness. They had a big spat. Hagar is the servant. She's been cast out into the wilderness, and God shows mercy on her, and the angel of the Lord shows up in the wilderness to take care of her and her child. Yet then you see the angel of the Lord show up with Joshua to remind Joshua that it's he, not Joshua, who's truly the leader of God's army. He shows up with Gideon and Judges and gives him basically the same message that he's in charge of the army. The angel of the Lord is showing up constantly in the Old Testament. Interestingly, he never shows up in the New Testament. After the advent of Christ. And I believe that's because the angel of the Lord is none other than Christ himself in what we would call a pre-incarnate form. We'd call this appearance of this man a Christophany, if you will. And the reason I say that is because it does say that it's God. And unless we want to invent a fourth person of the Trinity, which would be blasphemous, we have to reconcile God showing up as a man and being called an angel. And keep in mind when we talk about angel here, don't think about wings, okay? Angels don't have to have wings to be angels. Angel simply means messenger. So who is the ultimate messenger of God? Jesus. No man has ever seen God, it says in John chapter 1, but the Son has revealed him to us. And it is this Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the only member of the Trinity that's ever seen in Scripture. No one ever sees God the Father. There is one instance that's an exception where the Holy Spirit is made manifest in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism, but no one ever appears as a man except the second person of the Trinity. So I would suggest to you that this is Jesus showing up in a pre-incarnate form, wrestling with Jacob. Conversion is initiated by God. Second point concerning the event that is conversion, it is painful. Verse 24b all the way down to 27 deals with the wrestling match. Conversion is painful. Now, you might not normally think of conversion in these terms, so I'm going to take some time to elaborate here. But I think it is a very important point. First of all, how should we look at this knockdown, this fight, this wrestling match? It is important, based on the language, that we don't see this. And excuse me, girls, I don't want to offend anybody here. This is not a girly fight. Okay? This is not like my daughters do when they fight, this kind of thing. Think blood. Think how, if you have sons and you've seen them go at it, like my boys have done it, it's down in the dirt, sometimes bloody, serious business. And they're going at it all night long, and they're going at it for all that they're worth. Think pain. Think rolling around in the dirt and just a real knockdown, drag-out cage fight, if you will. It's the closest I can think of for the original language, what it's describing here. Now, again, there are some commentators who aren't comfortable with that thought, and they interpret this wrestling match in a different way. Some say that what's going on here is a vision that Jacob had. It's not a real wrestling match. Jacob is having a vision induced by the stress of the fact that his brother's coming when daylight comes, etc., and he goes into this trance-like state and envisions this. I reject that for the simple reason that I've never seen a vision cause a physical ailment. And at the end, Jacob was limping. So I don't see how it could have been a vision. There are some good commentators who say that this is not a real wrestling match. This is really a prayer vigil. This is an intense period of all-night prayer, wrestling with God, as it were, in prayer. And that sounds plausible until I think about how I am when I pray. And you might think about how you are when you pray. First of all, when I pray, I initiate. And it's already been stated here, Jacob didn't initiate this encounter. God did. And when I pray, I'm inviting God, please come near me, hear my prayer, be in my presence, know my situation. I want God to be near me when I pray, don't you? But that's not the case here. Jacob is doing everything that he can to get this individual away from him. That's why he's fighting. Why does he want this individual away from him? Because after all, he's got to focus on the circumstances. The circumstances are what is important. And the circumstance here is Esau. And I don't have time to deal with this other stuff. I've got to focus on the mountain. So I don't think you could call this a prayer vigil. No, I think God really shows up and begins to beat on Jacob. And he does it because conversion is necessarily painful. Now, if that seems a bit harsh, we have a New Testament parallel in Galatians where Paul refers to this as the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. That's where we come to terms with the fact that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, and so we must come to the cross of Christ in total humility, seeking God's mercy. And this attacks our self-reliance, which runs very, very deep. And it's painful to let go of. And for many, the price is too high. And the pain is too great. It's painful to be told that we're sinners to such a degree that we are not 90% dependent upon God, but 100% dependent upon God. And the reason it's so offensive is that our human pride tells us from the day we come into this world that we are sufficient to meet all of the challenges and all of the obstacles and all of the criteria that will come before us. And the world reinforces this message from every level of Madison Avenue, telling us repeatedly and in many different ways, you can do it. You can do it. And that's why I ask you this evening, how are you doing doing it? How are you doing it? How are you doing saving yourself? Because the cross says that you can't do it. And those that try run a fool's errand. And even if you think you may be succeeding at this particular moment in your life, I can stand here on the authority of God's word and tell you that success will be short-lived. Short-lived. And why is that? It has to do with this thing called the blessing of God. Let me explain what I mean by that. Now, when we talk about the blessing of God, people can misunderstand it. There is a general blessing that God bestows upon all of his creation. God in his nature is a benevolent God, and he sends, Jesus says, the rain on the just and the unjust in Matthew chapter 5. That's the general blessing of God. But that's not what Jacob is after in this passage. Blessing, as it was understood at this time in the Old Testament, it's a hard thing to actually translate. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It means God's favor, personally, not generally. It's been translated as covenant loyalty. In Genesis 1, it's looked at as power for living. Think of blessing in that respect. Power for living. In Genesis 1, when God is creating in the 6 days, and God created, and then it says, and God blessed, and God blessed, and God blessed. What is God doing there? He's not just throwing words out that have no meaning. The blessing is part of the creative act of God. And what is being said there in Genesis chapter 1 is that which God has created, he also blesses so that it can accomplish that which what it was created for. Meaning, if God blesses something, it will surely accomplish that for which it was created. And conversely, if God does not bless something, it is doomed to failure and destruction. And from a human bit of importance, ultimately, destruction and hell. That's a lack of God's blessing. To have God's blessing is to have the favor of God and the guarantee of success, the way God defines success. You see why it was so important to Jacob. The patriarchs all understood this. Jacob understood it to the point where he was willing to do anything to have it. Problem is, he went about it on his terms and in his way, in his own sinful nature. But he understood the importance of it. And very often we don't think about the need for God's blessing. We've reduced it to something we say when someone sneezes. But that's not what the scriptures mean by the blessing of God. I had a conversation recently with a colleague in Italy. And we're just running, talking about some of these thoughts about blessing and the gospel. And I threw this by him. I said, what do you think of this? And so I do to you as well this evening. Unless the gospel wounds you, it cannot save you. What do you think about that? We're still on the point that conversion is painful. Unless the gospel wounds you, it cannot save you. I think that's true. Now, you may not remember your conversion that way, but if you think about it, it had to have been painful to come to terms with who you are before a holy God. The gospel, it says in Romans chapter 1, is the power of God unto salvation. Power does things. And one of the things the gospel does is it offends. Think about it. If the gospel never offended you, then what is it you were saved from? Now, I want to stress there, my wife told me to make sure that I insert this point, and it's a valid point. When I talk about the gospel needing to offend, I'm talking about letting the word of God offend somebody. We do not seek to offend anybody. Paul told Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. We don't seek to offend anybody. But if we honestly and in its totality present the gospel to somebody who is apart from Christ, it will prove to be offensive, a stumbling block to the Greeks. Unless the gospel wounds you, it cannot save you. One of the reasons I stress is that so often we have students come over to Italy to help us with our evangelism. And quite frankly, they go out into the piazza and we give them an opportunity to share the gospel. And quite frankly, so often their gospel is so watered down that it goes something like this concerning your need to be saved. Believe and receive. That's a very common way to present the gospel today. Believe and receive. And not too many people respond to that message. You know why? Why should they? It's kind of an anemic message. And quite frankly, most of the Roman Catholics in Italy have already heard those words like salvation and believe and faith. But you know what they haven't heard about? They haven't heard about repentance. They haven't heard about repentance. They haven't heard about atonement as the Bible talks about it. That's the gospel. And if we omit that portion of the gospel from the gospel, we don't have the gospel. And it will offend nobody when it should. Because unless it offends, they'll walk away with a false sense of security. And there are a lot of people, both in Italy and in the United States today, I'm afraid, that are walking around with a false sense of security because they've had a false gospel preached to them. Because they were never told that they need to repent of their sins. But that is a part of the gospel. That's the central part. I know in my own testimony, I shared with you very briefly, as has been said, I got saved in Brooklyn, New York when I was 17 years old. I prayed the prayer. I come up to the altar one day, and I came out of a Roman Catholic background. This was wonderful news to me to actually hear the gospel. And I heard the whole gospel. And I prayed, and I believe I was very sincere when I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior and forgive my sins. It was some 3 weeks later, something else happened that I'll never forget. When I got up that night, I was told I was a new creature in Christ, and I believed it. But some 3 weeks later, I remember laying in bed. And I went to bed not thinking spiritual thoughts. I was probably more concerned about whether the Yankees won that night or than anything else. But as soon as my head hit the pillow, a flood of very explicit sins that I had committed all during my life came into my head, one after another. I couldn't get them out of my head no matter what I did. If getting up out of the bed would have shaken it, I'd have gotten out of bed. But how do you get rid of a thought? And they weren't, as it were, for me. I was like, stop. I don't want to think about this. But there they came, and they came all night long. And I believe I heard God that night, not in a voice, but God speaking to a heart that only He can speak to. Are you really ready to let go of your sin? Are you really ready to repent and turn and follow me? And I'll tell you, I can't explain everything that happened tonight, but I know when I got up out of my bed that morning, it was drenched in sweat. I knew that I was clean. I knew that my sins were forgiven. I don't know why I didn't know it then, and it is a mystery. And I'm not saying what happened to me it specifically has to entail, you know, anyone else's history. You all have your stories to tell. But if you've been forgiven, you know it. And how wonderful was the day when you first came to realize that your sins have been lifted, that you are clean in Christ. But first it has to offend so that we know what we're being cleansed from. So conversion is painful because the gospel is offensive. But let me add one thing here, and I would be a terrible person if I didn't. He who hurts you also heals you. That's important. For the wounds that God inflicts when we come to the cross in humility are the wounds of the dearest friend you and I will ever know. He comes, as the song says at Christmas time, with healing in His wings. God is not a God who delights in hurting. He hurts in order to heal. And He loves you enough to hurt you, to show you who you really are apart from Him. And it is painful. But then He says, turn to me. Come to me. And I'll cleanse you of all that's bad, of all your sin. Well, verse 25, we read another mysterious thing. The angel couldn't overpower Jacob. The angel couldn't overpower Jacob. But then we read that he did overpower him when he touched his hip. So what's going on here? He can't overpower him, or he could overpower him. What do you do with that? I think there's a lesson here for us. And that is that nothing short of a supernatural touch of God will bring a man to the end of himself. Humanly speaking, when God wrestled with Jacob, it says he couldn't overpower him. But all it took was a supernatural touch, and Jacob was disabled. Nothing short of a supernatural touch of God will bring a man to the end of himself. So committed to our ways and so opposed to God's ways and our sinful natures are we, that if real change is to happen, it will always require a supernatural touch from God. And so by losing his battle with God, Jacob actually prevails, it says. How did Jacob prevail? I can picture him laying on the dirt, crippled, clinging to God, and it says that Jacob prevailed. Well, in what sense can God say to him, you've prevailed? It's because he lost. And Jesus puts it this way in the New Testament. Anyone who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's one of those paradoxes that we come across all throughout the Bible. Unless you give up to God, you don't win. But you think you win. When you give up to God, it may seem like you're losing, but you're gaining. Paradox. Verse 26, there's Jacob laying down on the ground. He's now crippled. And God says, let me go. It's almost daybreak. What do we do with that? Is God some kind of a vampire that's afraid of the daylight? Of course not. But it begs the question, what is God referring to? Let me go, for it is daybreak. There's Jacob clinging to his ankles. I don't know. Let me go. It's daybreak. May I suggest to you that what's being referred to here is, or what's going on here, is a test by God for Jacob. What's coming in the daylight? Remember the setting. Esau's coming in the daylight. God is not afraid of the daylight. Jacob is afraid of the daylight. Remember the mountain. But something's different here. That was 10 hours ago when Jacob needed to tend to his circumstances. He's been touched now. And God is saying, daytime, you know what that means. Let me go. And suddenly, there's a different Jacob. I won't let you go. But that means death, doesn't it? If you cling to me, you can't tend to Jacob. I won't let you go. I won't let you go until you bless me, until you give me that covenant faithfulness that will protect me, until you grant me that favor, that power for living. Suddenly, having been touched by God in that supernatural way, Jacob understands that his greatest need is not dealing with the mountains in his life. His greatest need is to cling to the God who can mash those mountains into flatland in a moment's notice. And so there's a test there. Let me go. It's daylight. I won't let you go until you bless me. Jacob clung to God because that's what saving faith produces. You need to bless me. Verse 27, God says, what's your name? And here's the moment of truth. Why is God asking Jacob his name? Do we believe God doesn't know his name? I don't think so. Again, this is for Jacob's sake. What is your name? It is a very important point. And it fits in very well with conversion. What is your name? If you were to go back to that turning point earlier in Jacob's life, in chapter 27, when he stole the blessing, you would find out that the last question that Jacob was asked before he was unceremoniously kicked out of the land of blessing, and I say kicked out because he didn't go voluntarily, he had to flee for his life. But the last recorded question that he is asked by his earthly father, Isaac. And what is that question? Who are you? Who are you? And on that occasion, some 20 years earlier, Jacob lies. I'm Esau. Now fast forward 20 years later, he's coming back into the land of blessing. And it's not his earthly father who asked him that question, but it is the first question that he encounters. It's the last one he was asked. It's the first one he's asked coming back in. But this time it's his heavenly father. Same question. Why? I think it speaks to us the need, the reality that God meets us right where we need to be met, right where we need to be cleansed. He goes right back to the source of the sin that caused him to be kicked out of the land of blessing 20 years earlier, and he meets him right back there. You don't get around God. You don't run an end game around God. He will meet you. He will not forget, and he will deal with you right at the place where you thought you were most savvy, because that's what Jacob needs. What's your name? And this time he comes clean, doesn't he? My name is Jacob. Notice he didn't say, my name is Jacob, grandson of Abraham, great patriarch, son of Isaac. He didn't say, my name is Jacob, wealthy businessman. And he was that. No, this time he's broken. I'm just Jacob. Jacob, the sinner, the manipulator, the liar, the grabber. That's who I am. And Lord, you take who I am and you make something of this broken life. Because if you don't, I'm a dead man either way. And I hope that's the way you came to Christ. Nothing in our hands we bring, but to thy cross we cling. I'm Ken. I'm Ken the sinner. You fill in the blank with your name. But we're not going to fool God. We might as well be honest anyway. He knows your name. And he knew Jacob's name. But Jacob came clean. Conversion, by definition, is a complete turning of one's being toward God. As an event, it's initiated by God and is necessarily painful because humility is foreign to sinful man. It's that simple. Also, as part of the event that is conversion, verse 28 reminds us that it is pervasive. That means it is not a surface conversion. God does not do surface conversions. He says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Now, linguists are not exactly sure what Israel means, and that may surprise us because it's so common in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. What does it mean? It really comes down to one of two meanings. It either means one who struggles with God and prevails, and we might think that's the meaning for this application here, this use of the word. Could be. But it could also just as easily mean prince with God. And so it depends on whether you're looking at the pre-conversion state, one who wrestles, or the one that came after, which was, in fact, a prince with God. I choose the latter. I think it means prince with God. And how do I know, by the way, that there was a conversion? Well, one of the evidences that I have, if you were to take that time, and I hope you will someday, to look at the life of Jacob and just study his prayer life alone, you would find that when he begins praying, when he's first leaving the land, he's been kicked out, and he knows he needs God, and we always turn to God when we need help. But it's not really we turn to God. We just want what God has to save us. He says, God, if you'll do this and this and this for me, I'll make you my God. Isn't that nice? You bargain with God. That's not the way you approach God. If you'll do this, if you'll do that, if you protect me, if you bring me back in the land, I'll make you my God. Isn't that nice? And then if you read later on in his life, you'll find that his prayers have changed so much, and now he's referring to God as God, the God of my grandfather Abraham, and the God of my father Isaac. Always he's got God at an arm's length. Remember I said, unless God touches you supernaturally, you'd do the same thing. We all would. We'll use God, but we'll love God in a sense, you know, maybe we're not atheists, but we'll keep him out here. We don't want God too close. We just kind of use him when we need him. But after this event, Jacob prays again. And that prayer is very short. It's recorded in, it's actually just an insight in chapter 33, verse 20. Look there. 33, verse 20. God has now taken Jacob through this whole mess with Esau. He's turned it into nothing. He ends up having a good reunion with Esau. And it says in verse 20 of chapter 33, there he, that is Jacob, set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And he's not referring to the nation there. It didn't exist. You see the transformation that's taking place after this encounter? God, my God. A prince with God. Princesses with God. Romans 8, verse 17 says that we're joint heirs with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. Verse 29, we read that Jacob asked God, what is your name? What do we do with that? God basically tells him it's none of your business. I think what's going on here, very quite frankly, is just a case of over-familiarity. God is our friend, true enough. But we must never forget that God is also our sovereign king. And God bids us as his children to come to the throne, but he never tells us to get up on the throne. So God says, what's your name? My name is Jacob. And Jacob says, well, what's your name? And God says, why do you ask me that? And I think the lesson here is that we need to remember that God reveals himself to his people on his time and in his terms, according to his word. And we should never think of ourselves as so buddy-buddy with God that we forget that king stature that should and is only afforded to him. Verse 30, it says, he says, I have seen God and lived. I have seen God and lived. Verse 30 is talking about conversion is all of grace. Conversion is all of grace. Jacob knew that he should have been dead on the spot. He seemed to understand intuitively what Moses wrote specifically later in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, that no man may see God and live. And Jacob utters those words, I've seen God and I've lived. Why? It's the grace of God. It is not different from what Isaiah felt when he stood in the presence of Jesus in his high and exalted state in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember the pre-incarnate vision of Christ? And Isaiah said what when he saw God? Woe is me. I'm undone. Because that is the right response that necessarily comes out of a person when they come into the presence of a holy God. Who am I that I should be? I'm falling apart. And Jacob understood that that should have been him as well. But by the grace of God, I'm not dead. I'm not consumed. So conversion is initiated by God. It's painful, it's pervasive, and it's all of grace. And none of us apart from Christ has any business being near a holy God. And in fact, we could never stand without Christ. Question. Have you ever wondered why some people are moved when you talk to them about the cross of Christ? They're moved to the point where they say, what must I do to be saved? And many others, when you share the same message with them, they walk away totally indifferent. Okay, the cross, that's nice. You believe what you believe. Why is that? Why is it that you could present the same message to two groups of people, and one group will fall on their face, as it were, in humility, seeking to be saved, and another group will just walk away totally untouched by it? The difference, may I suggest, is whether God shows up. Whether God shows up. And that comes according to God's perfect will and his perfect timetable. The cross leads always to one of two things, either a deepening arrogance to those who are perishing or profound humility to the point where somebody cries out for salvation. The evidence of conversion, this is conversion as it relates to other people. We've seen what it did to the insides of Jacob, how he was turned into a new person, a new creation. The evidence for conversion deals with how other people view converted people. Verse 31 to 32, we learn that Jacob limped. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Brothers and sisters, listen to me carefully. I'm almost done. Christians limp. If you get nothing out of what I've said this evening, remember that. Christians limp. They lean on Christ, the way Jacob undoubtedly leaned on a staff after this encounter with God. That is to say, we trust his word to govern our ethics, our moral standards, our use of speech, the way we do relationships, and where? In church? Absolutely. But everywhere else as well, as wherever we go, yes? Christians limp. Our limp should be visible to everyone. And we should limp unashamedly. Someone says to you, you need Christ as your crutch. You should say amen to that. Of course I need Christ as my crutch. And secondly, conversion has an effect on others. It's not just visible. It has an effect on others. We read in verse 32 that the Jews would no longer eat from that part of the bone because they knew that it had been touched by God. It has the limp, the visible effect of Jacob's encounter with God had an effect on those who saw him. And the church is supposed to be limping in such a way that it has an effect on the world around it. That's why God put it here. Jesus put it this way: so let your light shine that men may see your good works and glorify you. No. Glorify God. My question is, what kind of effect is your limp with God having on people? Now, let me wrap up with this. Why did I preach this sermon this evening? I know, I'm the missionary. I'm supposed to preach a missionary sermon. I know that. But I know that you know that. That's why I didn't, see, because I've sat there where you're sitting right now. And I remember whenever I knew a missionary was coming in, it's kind of like, okay, the pastor's not in the pulpit tonight, this morning, whenever it may be. I can kind of just listen with one ear this morning or this evening because I'm not going to see this guy again. I understand that. But I didn't want to give you that opportunity. I have another reason. As I said, for the last 5 months, I've been traveling around the country, and I've had the pleasure, my wife and I, of meeting with people that we've known for over 30 years. Dear, dear friends who started out, as it were, in the faith with us. And we haven't seen them because that's the way life happens. We spread out. What a wonderful time we had getting together with old friends. But you know what? It was joy mixed with sadness as we left many a home realizing that a number of our dear friends have, their walk with the Lord has grown cold, to say the least. They're drifting away from their first love. And it's very evident. I sat in the living room of a colleague of mine who left Italy a year ago. He's a young man. He started in Italy at the same time as I did. He came there as a newly married man, no children. And after 3 years, he had two small children. And he and his wife decided they needed to leave Italy, the mission field. So he's been home now for about a year. And we had a great time, great reunion. I used to love ministering with this fellow. I learned so much from him. We were a great team. And every day we got together, we couldn't wait to get out into the piazzas and preach the gospel or sit down and brainstorm some way about how we might go about doing that more effectively. But always our mind was on expanding the kingdom of God, praying that God would bless our work. And it was a great joy to work with him, to have somebody who's so focused in the same way that I am to the same calling. It was just a wonderful thing. And when he left, it hurt. It was a void that's still not filled, quite frankly. But there I am sitting in his living room just about a month ago. And he says, Ken, I'd like you to work through a problem I'm having with me. I just want to run something by you. I said, yeah, what's that? He said, how is it that for 3 years, that when my feet hit the floor in the morning, I couldn't wait to share Christ with somebody? And how is it that for the past year since I've been home in the States, I haven't thought about sharing Christ with anybody? And I didn't have an answer for him. I just sat there and wept. And finally I said to him, Jess, all I can think of is maybe you lost your limp. Materialism, better circumstances, these things can cause us to lose our first love. And I don't want to see that happen to anybody. I really don't. That's why I preach this sermon. And so I close with two questions. If you're sitting here outside of Christ, again, my question to you is, how are you doing? And my plea to you is that you come to the cross and get saved. Come to understand that in and of yourself, you can accomplish no good thing, and one day you'll stand before a holy God and learn that, and it'll be too late. But there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus Christ, and you lay down all of your pride and all of your self-affirming platitudes, and you come with just your name, and you say, "Here I am, a sinner, Lord, save me." I hope you'll consider doing that if you're outside of Christ this evening. To those of us, the majority, I suppose, who are in Christ, I have another question. How's your limp? Amen.